Welcome to Session Nuda Podcast. We are starting a new series here today on early church texts. And today, we're looking into a really foundational document. It gives us, well, an unparalleled view into the life of the very first Christian communities. It's called the DDoc.
Didache.
Right. And its formal title is quite a bit longer. The Lord's Teaching Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations.
Yeah, but DDoc itself is just the Greek word for teaching. Simple name.
Simple name, but as you said, its historical weight is anything but simple.
Oh, definitely not. What's so fascinating here is that the DDoc, well, it isn't trying to be a gospel, you know, telling a story.
Right.
And it's not wrestling with deep theology like Paul's letters. It's actually quite brief. It's anonymous.
No named author.
None. And it's focused entirely on practical communal living. How do we actually do this?
So it's like a handbook.
Exactly. It's really the earliest example we have of this genre called church orders. It's essentially the first user manual for a Christian community.
Wow. The first one.
Yeah. It's like a blueprint showing how a group of believers, probably late first, maybe early second century, managed their life together, their rituals, their leadership.
Yeah.
All before the church became, you know, the big institution we recognize later.
So this document is incredibly valuable for you, the listener, because it offers this raw, organized glimpse into the second generation church.
Absolutely. A direct window.
So our goal here is to really unpack this. We want to look at its context.
Yeah.
You know, the when, who, where of it all.
Mm-hmm.
And tackle that big question. Why didn't this important text make it into the New Testament canon?
That's crucial.
And most importantly, we're going to walk through the contents, all 16 chapters, because the details inside are, well, they're genuinely surprising.
They really are. Okay, so when we talk about when the DDoc was written, we have to start by saying it's what scholars call a composite text.
Meaning not written all at once.
Exactly. It wasn't dictated by one person on one day. It clearly evolved. It blends older Jewish ethical rules, probably stuff that was already circulating, with specifically Christian liturgical elements and instructions about church structure. The final compiler. We don't know who it was. Scholars just call him the Didachist.
And that composite nature, that makes dating it really tricky, doesn't it?
Oh, incredibly tricky. You see scholarly estimates all over the place. Some argue for as early as maybe 50 CE.
Wow, that early?
Yeah, very early. Others push it as late as 150 CE. That's a whole century of debate.
So where does the consensus sort of land now? Or is there one?
Well, consensus is maybe too strong a word, but if you look at the internal evidence, how it talks about traveling ministers, the development of local leaders, most scholars tend to favor a date closer to the end of the first century.
Okay.
Say maybe 80 to 110 CE. That seems the most probable window for the final form we have.
And how do we try and narrow that down? What's the evidence?
Well, a big piece is looking at its relationship to other texts, especially the Gospels. The DDoc clearly borrows material we find in Matthew and Luke.
Like what?
The Lord's Prayer, for example. The wording is very close to Matthew's version, and lots of themes from the Sermon on the Mount are echoed.
So that suggests Matthew and Luke were already written and circulating.
It strongly suggests it, yeah, that this community knew them, respected them, used them as source material.
Okay, but you also said some parts feel older.
Paradoxically, yes. For instance, think about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. A massive, catastrophic event for Judaism and Jewish Christianity.
Huge.
Yet the DDoc makes absolutely no mention of it. Zero.
That is strange.
It is. Now, it's an argument from silence, which is always a bit dangerous, but it does imply that the core ethical teachings, that two-way section we'll get to.
Chapters 1 to 6.
Right. That part might have originated in a Jewish Christian setting before 70 AD, before that event reshaped everything.
And you mentioned the connection to Matthew being particularly strong.
Very strong. Similar language, similar ethical commands. It really points towards both texts emerging from similar Jewish Christian communities, probably somewhere in the Syria-Palestine region.
Okay.
These were groups who saw Jesus as the Messiah, but still held on to, you know, strong ties to Jewish law and community life.
So that leads into authorship. We know it's anonymous, but the title says it's the teaching through the 12 apostles. What does that mean?
It means it's claiming the authority of the original apostolic teaching, but not that an apostle physically wrote this document. The actual compiler is seen as one of those second-generation leaders.
Part of the group we call the apostolic fathers.
Exactly. It's like community literature authorized by the collective tradition passed down from the apostles, not by a single famous name.
And the content itself, does it support that kind of origin?
Absolutely. You can see it acting as a bridge. It shows how established Jewish-Christian practices were being adapted for Gentile converts coming into the community.
So instructions written by people rooted in Jewish tradition for people who weren't?
Precisely. And what's really interesting, a kind of a counterpoint, is the almost total lack of influence from the Apostle Paul.
Really? No Pauline theology?
Virtually none. If this text came from somewhere like Greece or Rome, areas heavily influenced by Paul's missions, you'd expect to see echoes of his arguments about, say, justification by faith or law versus grace.
But there's nothing like that.
Nothing obvious, which again points us away from the Pauline heartlands and maybe towards a more distinct, perhaps more Jewish-focused Christian community, like Syria or Palestine.
Which brings us neatly to the location debate. Where was this actually used? You mentioned Syria or Palestine as a leading theory.
That's where most scholars lean, yeah. Based on that strong Jewish perspective aimed at Gentiles, plus the very detailed instructions it gives for dealing with traveling apostles and prophets.
Itinerant ministers.
Right. That kind of mobile ministry seems to have been more common in the early missionary work spreading out from the Levant, from that Syria-Palestine area.
But there's another possibility. Egypt.
Egypt is definitely in the running. You have major figures like Athanasius of Alexandria, a hugely important church father.
In the 4th century?
Yes. He knew the DDoC. He commented on how useful it was for teaching new converts, even though he didn't put it in his final list for the New Testament canon.
Right.
And even more concretely, actual physical fragments of the DDoC were found in Egypt,
wow,
among the Oxyrhynchus papyri, basically an ancient garbage dump that preserved thousands of documents.
Wow.
Finding bits of the DDoC there proves it was being copied, read, and valued in Egypt early on, so its influence might have been quite widespread.
It's just incredible to think this text, which seems so important, was effectively lost for centuries.
It really was. Scholars knew of it because later writers like Clement of Alexandria quoted snippets.
So they knew it existed but didn't have the full text.
Exactly. It was like a ghost text, known but unseen until 1873.
The big rediscovery.
A massive breakthrough. A Greek Orthodox bishop, Philotheos Bryennios, was working in Constantinople studying this 11th century manuscript called the Codex Hierosolymitanus.
Okay.
And tucked inside it, he found a complete copy of the Didache in Koine Greek.
Just found it after centuries.
Just found it. Imagine that moment, holding a document lost for maybe 1,000 years, this direct instruction manual from the church's infancy.
It must have been electrifying.
It completely changed the game for understanding early Christian history, liturgy, practice, everything. And then finding a Latin version of the first 5 chapters later in 1900 just confirmed its earlier, wider reach across the Mediterranean.
Okay, so let's dive into the content itself. The real substance of the Didache, it's structured pretty logically, isn't it? 4 parts.
Very logically. It starts right at the foundation. Ethics. How should a Christian live? Chapters 1-6 lay this out.
Framed as the two ways.
Exactly. The way of life versus the way of death. This whole section is incredibly significant. It's widely seen as the oldest written catechism we possess.
Instruction for new believers before baptism.
Precisely. And it almost certainly adapted an earlier Jewish source. You see strong parallels with ethical texts used by groups like the Essenes, the community associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls.
So early Christian ethics built right on top of Jewish morality.
Directly. Chapter 1 kicks off the way of life. Dual command, love God, love your neighbor. Pretty standard.
The core commandments.
Right. Then it gives the golden rule, but interestingly in the negative form. Do not do to another what you would not want done to you.
That's a subtle difference from Matthew's version.
It is. Then it jumps straight into really radical stuff. Echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who curse you. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile.
So applying Jesus' hardest teachings immediately.
Right away. But chapter 1 also has this really unique, almost jarring instruction about charity.
What's that?
It says, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you should give.
Sweat in your hands? What does that even mean?
It's debated. But the sense seems to be caution. Don't just give indiscriminately. Be thoughtful. Make sure the recipient is genuinely needy or worthy. It implies the community was worried about being taken advantage of.
That's fascinating. It challenges the simple idea of just giving freely.
It really does. It suggests a very practical, maybe even resource-conscious community demanding careful stewardship.
Okay, so after that foundation, chapter 2 gets very specific about sins.
Yes, it lists what it calls gross sins. A detailed catalog of forbidden actions. Murder, adultery, theft, the expected ones are there.
But it goes further.
Oh, yeah. It includes things like pederasty, practicing magic arts, witchcraft, coveting, false witness, a broad sweep of moral and social evils.
And there's a particularly strong statement in there, isn't there, about children?
Incredibly strong and clear. It says, "You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is born."
Both abortion and infanticide.
Explicitly condemned.
Yeah.
In a first century document, this shows from the very beginning, Christian ethics drew a hard line on protecting life from conception onwards, setting them apart from common Greco-Roman practices like infant exposure.
A defining ethical stance right from the start.
Absolutely. Then chapter 3 shifts focus a bit. It looks inward at the causes of sin. It's almost like early psychology.
How so?
It explains how seemingly smaller vices lead to the big ones, like anger can lead to murder, lust leads to fornication, lying can lead to theft, murmuring against others leads to blasphemy.
So it's teaching self-awareness about the roots of sin.
Exactly, and nip it in the bud. And it emphasizes virtues like weakness, patience, long-suffering. It even advises accepting whatever happens as good, because apart from God, nothing comes to pass. A strong sense of providence.
And chapter 4 moves to community life,
mm-hmm.
how people should interact.
Right. Instructions for living together. Honor your leaders, those who teach you God's word, as the Lord. That's a high bar. And then this radical command about possessions. Share all things with your brother and do not say that they are your own.
Sounds like the ideal described in Acts, with early believers holding things in common.
Very similar feel. It also covers household responsibilities. Teach your children the fear of God. Treat your servants justly, remembering you all hope in the same God. Shows a concern for the whole household structure.
And chapter 4 ends with some serious warnings.
Two big ones. First, it echoes Deuteronomy. Do not add to or take away from the Lord's commandments. Keep the teaching pure.
Stick to the script.
Basically. And second, this crucial instruction. Confess your transgressions in the church before prayer.
In the church. So public confession?
It seems so. Public accountability within the community before engaging in corporate worship. A prerequisite.
That's intense. Okay, so chapters 1 to 4 are the way of life. Chapter 5 must be.
The way of death. It's a grim catalog of vices. All the things that characterize those who follow the path away from God.
What kind of things?
Evil, hypocrisy, pride, greed, loving lies, persecuting the good, murderers of children, repeating that emphasis, afflicting the needy, being biased towards the rich, being unjust judges of the poor. It's a mirror image of the way of life. A warning list.
Don't be these people.
Exactly. And the ethical section wraps up with chapter 6.
What's the final word here?
It's a concluding exhortation. Try to bear the whole yoke of the Lord, meaning all the commandments. If you can, you're perfect.
But if you can't,
then do what you are able to do. There's a pastoral realism there. And it ends with a specific warning about food sacrifice to idols.
Ah, that old issue from Paul's letters.
Same debate. The Didoc advises caution, calling idol food the service of dead gods. It doesn't seem to be an absolute ban, like some wanted, but definitely.
So the core actions of worship, starting with chapter 7, baptism.
Right. And it's incredibly practical. It mandates baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian formula, standard stuff.
Okay.
But then it gets specific about the how, the ideal. Use living water, meaning flowing water, like a river or stream. And preferably cold, with triple immersion. Dip them 3 times.
Seems quite demanding. What if you don't have a river?
Exactly. Here's the pragmatism. If living water isn't available, use other water. Warm is okay. If there's not enough water for immersion,
like in a desert, maybe.
Could be. Then pour water on the head 3 times. This practice, called effusion, is explicitly allowed right here in this very early text.
So the mode wasn't the main point. The Trinitarian formula and the act itself were.
It seems so. Missionary necessity, perhaps, overrode strict ritual form. And the preparation was serious, too.
What did they have to do?
The person being baptized, the one doing the baptizing, and anyone else who could manage it had to fast beforehand for 1 or 2 days.
Wow, fasting before baptism. That makes it a significant spiritual undertaking.
Absolutely, a corporate preparation. Then chapter 8 deals with fasting and prayer generally. And here, it deliberately marks out a separate Christian identity. It tells Christians to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays.
Specific days.
Yes. The 4th day and the preparation day for the Sabbath. Mm. And it explicitly says not to fast on the 2nd and 5th days, Monday and Thursday, with the hypocrites.
Were the hypocrites Jewish groups?
Almost certainly a reference to some Jewish fasting practices, maybe Pharisees. The DDAC is drawing the line. We fast these days, not those days. It's community definition through practice.
A practice still seen in Orthodox Christianity today, right? Wednesday, Friday fasting.
Still very central. And chapter 8 also commands praying the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day.
3 times? Like the Jewish tradition of praying 3 times a day?
Similar structure, but using the distinctively Christian prayer. And it includes the doxology. For yours is the power and the glory forever, which isn't in the earliest gospel manuscripts.
Interesting. Okay, chapters 9 and 10, the Eucharist.
Yes. And this is huge. The DDAC is the earliest text we have that calls the central meal the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving.
Before the Gospels or Paul?
Well, Paul uses terms like Lord's Supper, and the Gospels describe the institution, but DDAC uses the term Eucharist itself. And the prayers it provides are, well, they're unusual.
How so?
They're quite primitive, very beautiful and poetic. There's a prayer for the cup, thanking God for the holy vine of David, his servant Jesus.
Okay.
And a prayer for the broken bread, which uses this imagery of the bread being scattered on the hills and then gathered into one, praying that the church scattered across the world would be gathered into God's kingdom.
That's lovely imagery. But what's unusual?
What's missing? Conspicuously absent are the words of institution.
You mean, this is my body, this is my blood.
Exactly. The words Jesus spoke at the Last Supper, which are central to most Eucharistic liturgies today, they're just not here in these DDAC prayers.
Why would that be? What does that suggest?
It's a major puzzle. It might indicate liturgical diversity. Maybe this community had a different tradition or emphasis. Their focus seems less on memorializing the Last Supper event itself and more on the present reality of the gathered community and the future hope of the kingdom.
A different theological lens on the meal.
Possibly. Or maybe a tradition that predates the final standardization of the Last Supper accounts we have in the New Testament. It shows things weren't uniform everywhere right away.
Fascinating. And who could participate?
Chapter 9 is very strict on that. It says emphatically, only those who have been baptized may eat or drink of the Eucharist.
A closed table.
Absolutely. It even quotes scripture, likely adapting Matthew 7.6. Give not that which is holy to the dogs. The Eucharist was a sacred meal exclusively for the initiated community.
Okay. And chapter 10.
That provides a prayer for after the meal, a thanksgiving prayer acknowledging the spiritual food and drink and life eternal received through Jesus.
So reflecting on what they've received.
Yes, and it ends with that powerful, urgent Aramaic cry, Maranatha. Exactly. A plea for Christ's imminent return, showing the strong apocalyptic expectation in this community. And intriguingly, it adds a little note. Prophets are allowed to make thanksgiving, meaning improvise Eucharistic prayers, as much as they desire.
So flexibility for spirit-filled leaders within the structure.
Yes, it shows high respect for the charismatic prophetic gift, even within their most sacred ritual. Okay, that brings us to part 3, chapters 11 through 15. This section tackles church organization and ministry.
Right, the practicalities of leadership and community structure.
Exactly. How do you manage visiting preachers? How do you support leaders? How do you handle newcomers? This is the community trying to get organized.
Chapter 11 seems to deal with traveling ministers, apostles and prophets.
Yes, and the guidelines are frankly amazing, almost brutally practical. It shows they were already dealing with charlatans and people trying to exploit the community's generosity.
How did they vet them?
Okay, so an apostle arrives. You receive him as the Lord. High respect, but he can only stay one day or maybe two. That's it. If he stays 3 days, the text says he is a false prophet.
Wow, a 3-day limit. Harsh.
Very. And the money test is absolute. If an apostle asks for money.
Let me guess.
False prophet. Period. No exceptions.
So they were clearly worried about financial motives.
Deeply worried. And true prophets weren't just judged on spiritual gifts, like speaking in the spirit. They were judged by their conduct. Do they hold the ways of the Lord? Crucially, do they practice what they preach?
Actions speak louder than words.
Exactly. There's even a specific test. If a prophet, speaking in the spirit, orders a meal for himself and then eats it,
yeah,
he's a false prophet. The implication seems to be that genuine spiritual commands wouldn't be self-serving.
Incredible. They were really trying to discern genuine ministry from, well, scams.
Desperately. Which leads right into chapter 12 about receiving any Christian traveler who wants to stay a while.
Not just apostles or prophets, but regular folks.
Yeah, if someone comes and wants to settle for more than 2 or 3 days and they have a trade, an artisan, they must work for their keep.
Makes sense. Contribute to the community.
Right. The community should help them get set up, but the rule is clear. They shall not live with you idle. If they don't have a trade, the community needs to figure something out using their Christian judgment to make sure they work.
So no free ride.
Definitely not. And if someone refuses to work, the DDoS gives them a scathing label. They are a Christmonger.
A Christmonger. What's that?
Someone who traffics in Christ, uses the name of Christ or the faith for personal, usually financial, gain, exploiting Christianity.
That term itself tells you a lot about the challenges they faced.
It really does. It highlights the strong work ethic embedded in their community life. Joining the church meant joining a working, contributing body.
Okay, but what about genuine leaders who do settle in the community? Prophets and teachers. How are they supported? That's chapter 13.
Yes. Chapter 13 shows the flip side. True prophets and teachers who choose to live permanently in the community are worthy of support. They are called the community's high priests.
High priests. That's language from the Old Testament temple system.
Exactly. And the community is instructed to give them their first fruits.
Like the tithes for the Levites.
Precisely. The first fruits of the grain harvest, the wine press, the oil, even livestock. It's a direct application of Old Testament support mechanisms for the priesthood to these Christian leaders.
A clear continuity. What if there wasn't a resident prophet?
Then those first fruits were to be given directly to the poor, so the resources still served either leadership or charity.
Okay, makes sense. Chapter 14 brings us back to worship, the weekly gathering.
Right. Back to the core ritual. Christians must gather together every Lord's Day Sunday to break bread and give thanks, the Eucharist.
The regular Sunday service.
Yes. But here comes that crucial prerequisite again. First, before the worship starts, people must confess their transgressions and, critically, reconcile with anyone they have a dispute with.
Mend relationships before approaching God together.
Absolutely. The reason given is explicit, so that your sacrifice may be pure. Relational harmony was seen as essential for valid worship. An impure community couldn't offer a pure sacrifice of praise.
That is a profoundly challenging standard for communal life.
Isn't it? It puts huge emphasis on resolving conflict immediately. And finally, chapter 15 addresses local leadership.
Moving beyond the traveling prophet.
Yes. The community is commanded. Appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons, local, stable leaders.
What qualities should they have?
They need to be worthy of the Lord, meek, truthful, proven, and here it is again, not lovers of money.
That theme just keeps coming back.
It's clearly a major concern, and the text tells the community not to look down on these appointed local leaders because they perform a ministry just as valuable as the traveling prophets and teachers.
So this is the start of the transition from charismatic mobile ministry to a more settled, structured local church hierarchy.
Exactly. You see that transition happening right here in chapter 15. The foundation for later church structure is being laid.
And that brings us to the final section, part 4, just one chapter, chapter 16, on eschatology, the end times.
Yes, a short but very intense conclusion. It's a powerful call to constant vigilance. Be watchful, because the Lord's return is imminent, but you know not the hour. So be ready at all times.
A sense of urgency.
Very much so. It warns that the last days will be terrible. False prophets and corruptors will multiply. Lawlessness will increase. Love will grow cold. And chillingly, it says, the sheep shall be turned into wolves.
Meaning believers betraying each other. Persecution from within.
That seems to be the implication. A time of great spiritual crisis and betrayal.
And does it mention an Antichrist figure?
It does. It speaks of the appearance of the world deceiver as the Son of God.
Wow.
This figure will perform signs and wonders, deceiving many. The earth will be delivered into his hands, and humanity will pass through a fire of trial. It's classic Jewish apocalyptic imagery, warning of intense suffering before the end.
So endure through the tribulation.
That's the message. And then it describes the signs that will precede the actual end.
What are they?
First, a sign outspread in heaven. Then the sound of the trumpet, followed by the resurrection of the dead.
The final resurrection.
But interestingly, it adds, yet not of all, perhaps implying stages, or maybe only the righteous at first. It's a bit ambiguous.
And then the Lord comes.
Then the Lord himself will come upon the clouds of heaven. It ends the whole teaching on this dramatic cosmic note of judgment and final salvation, a call to stay faithful until that very moment. Hashtag tag tag 55. Why the D-dash missed the New Testament canon? The great exclusion.
Okay, so we've walked through this incredible text ethics, rituals, church structure, end times. It covers so much, and it's so early. Which brings us back to that big question, why? Why didn't the DDoS make it into the New Testament?
Yeah, it's the elephant in the room, isn't it? Especially when you realize how highly it was regarded initially.
It wasn't just ignored.
Oh, not at all. For a couple of centuries, it was widely read, widely respected. Major figures like Clement of Alexandria, a huge theological leader in Egypt.
We mentioned him earlier.
Right. He actually quoted the DDoS and called it scripture graphia in Greek, the same word used for Old Testament writings.
He considered it inspired scripture.
It certainly seems that way. Origen, another giant from Alexandria, also quoted it frequently. And we have to remember, for some churches, it was canonical. It's still included today in the 81-book canon of the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church.
So it made the cut somewhere.
It did. But for the broader church, especially as they moved towards standardizing the New Testament list in the 4th century, divisions emerged.
What did later figures think, like Eusebius, the historian?
Eusebius is key here. He knew the DDoS well. He mentioned it in his church history, but he placed it among what he called the spurious or disputed works. Not heretical, but not fully canonical either.
So borderline.
Kind of. He actually noted it was still very useful for instructing new converts for catechesis. Athanasius, in his famous Festal Letter of 367, which lists our current 27 New Testament books.
The list we use today.
Yes. He listed the DDoS separately among books that were not indeed included in the canon, but appointed by the fathers to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness.
So good for teaching, but not quite scripture with a capital S.
Exactly. It transitioned from being seen by some as scripture to being seen by most as a valuable, venerable, but ultimately sub-apostolic instructional manual.
So why that shift? What were the main reasons it got relegated?
There seemed to be a few primary factors working together. First, and maybe most importantly, was its genre.
It being a manual.
Right. It was perceived primarily as a practical handbook. It focused on orthopraxy, correct practice, how to do things. While practice was vital, the books that formed the core of the canon were valued more for their foundational orthodoxy, correct belief.
So theology and narrative versus practical rules.
Kind of. The Gospels told the story of Jesus. Paul's letters laid out the theology of salvation. Revelation gave the ultimate prophetic vision. These felt more like foundational pillars of faith. The DDoS, with its specific rules for things like visiting prophets or fasting days, felt more like, well, bylaws. Important, but perhaps time-bound or culturally specific in places.
Okay, genre makes sense. What else?
Second, there was the issue of overlap or redundancy. As the four Gospels, especially Matthew, gained universal acceptance and authority.
Which the DDoS itself seemed to draw on.
Exactly. Much of the DDoS' core ethical teaching, the Lord's Prayer formula, the Trinitarian baptism, all the really crucial bits were already present and arguably more fully developed in the canonical Gospels.
So why include a text that mostly repeated what was already in the accepted core?
That seems to have been part of the thinking. In the process of canonization, texts that offered unique apostolic witness or foundational theological insight were prioritized over those that summarized or applied existing teachings, however well.
Got it. A third reason.
Doubts about its direct apostolic authorship. This was a huge factor for canonization. Was it written by an apostle or someone directly commissioned by one, like Mark or Luke?
And the DDoS.
While its title claims the teaching came through the 12 apostles, everyone, including figures like Eusebius, seemed to understand it wasn't actually penned by one of them. It was seen as a product of that second generation, the Didachist.
So not quite having that direct apostolic seal of approval.
Right. Compared to the Gospels attributed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the letters, clearly, from Paul, Peter, John, the DDoS' anonymity and perceived second-generation origin made its claim to ultimate authority weaker in the eyes of many 4th-century bishops deciding the canon.
Okay, makes sense. Was there a fourth factor?
Possibly its very strong Jewish character. While that's a sign of its early date and historical value for us,
right.
By the 3rd and 4th centuries, the church was becoming predominantly Gentile. The sharp divide between Judaism and Christianity had widened considerably. A text so deeply rooted in Jewish ethical structures, like the two ways, and adapting Jewish practices, like first fruits for leaders, might have felt, well, a bit too Jewish, perhaps less universally applicable to the increasingly non-Jewish church across the Roman Empire.
Its historical context maybe worked against its universal acceptance later on.
It's possible that played a role, yeah. The specific debates about fasting days or idol food might have seemed less relevant than the timeless gospel message. #tag V. Conclusion and final thought.
So when we pull back and look at the DDoC today, what's the big takeaway for us? What does it ultimately tell us?
I think the key thing is that it gives us this incredibly direct window into the organized life of the earliest Christians. It shatters any romantic notion of the early church being just purely spontaneous, unstructured gatherings.
Right. It shows real thought went into structure from very early on.
Absolutely. It demonstrates a deep concern for collaborative living, for ethical rigor, for proper ritual, and for governance and accountability right from the beginning, maybe just a generation or two after the apostles themselves.
It shows Christianity was organized from the get-go.
Pretty much. And its influence didn't just stop when it wasn't included in the final New Testament lists for most churches.
How did it continue to have an impact?
It essentially launched that whole genre of church orders. It served as a model, a template. Later, really important texts like the Didascalia Apostolorum in Syria and the massive apostolic constitutions, these built directly on the DDoC's foundation.
So it shaped how churches organized themselves for centuries.
Hugely. These later texts became foundational for Christian liturgy, church law, and practice across the entire Mediterranean world, east and west. So in a way, the DDoC is the grandparent of much of Christian tradition and organization, even if it's not in the Bible itself.
It set the pattern.
It really did. It's the ancestral manual, in effect.
And the standards it sets. They're quite demanding, aren't they? Especially for community life.
Incredibly demanding. Which brings us maybe to a final thought for you, the listener, to mull over.
Okay.
Think back to chapter 14. That insistence on confessing sins and, crucially, reconciling with anyone you're at odds with before you participate in the Eucharist.
Right, that relational purity requirement.
Exactly. For this earliest community, it seems it wasn't enough just to feel individually right with God. The corporate purity, the actual relational harmony within the gathered body, was seen as a literal, non-negotiable prerequisite for participating in their most sacred act.
You couldn't come to the table if the community was broken.
That seems to be the standard. So the question that raises for us today is, what does that first century insistence on immediate prerequisite reconciliation tell us about how we approach worship, community, and dealing with conflict in our own churches and lives now? It certainly sets a high bar.
A very high bar indeed. Something profound to think about.